One picture is worth more than 10,000 words. You've heard that said before, haven't you? I have a dictionary of famous quotations in my library that I consult periodically, and so I looked that up to find out where it came from. What it said was, it's an ancient Chinese proverb. Did you know that? That's where that came from? You don't seem to be very impressed about that. I thought that was pretty important. But wherever it came from, most of us are convinced that it's true. I mean, draw me one picture and you will save yourself hours of tedious explanation. Now, the same thing is true of word pictures. For example, if somebody says something like, "He's a bull," you know what they mean, don't you? I mean, I get the picture. He's probably big and he's mean and he's angry and he's aggressive, and frankly, I'm going to stay out of his way if you tell me that. Or maybe you've heard it said, "She's syrupy sweet." You got the picture, didn't you? She's dripping with smiles and flattery, but she's probably not very sincere, and you're probably not going to accept everything you see at face value without questioning it. It's a picture that conveys a great deal of information. One little word picture. Now, we've decided so far in our study that it would be to our spiritual benefit to get to know the Holy Spirit of God better. Thus far, we've learned that He's a person and that He is God. This one who is our friend, who lives in us, is a person and God, the divine person. But what's He like? A few word pictures might help us understand Him better. Better than hours of lectures would do, and that's exactly what the Bible gives us. Some word pictures. God has been pleased to introduce His Spirit to us in graphic word pictures, in symbols that help us see more of what He's like. And I would like to show you five word pictures of the Holy Spirit this morning. There are a few more in the Scripture, but these are the major ones. Five word pictures. First of all, like water, He can satisfy. He's like water. Open your Bible, please, to John chapter 4. The scene is beside a well near Sychar, a small town in Samaria. Jesus is passing through on His way from Jerusalem to Galilee, stops by this well because He's tired. He stops to rest while His disciples go on into town to buy some groceries. And while He's there beside the well, He strikes up a conversation with a woman who's come from the village to draw water. He mentioned living water, and it aroused her curiosity, and she inquired about what that was and what He was talking about. And He explained it in John chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water from this well that you came to draw here today, shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life," eternal life. Those words were music to her ears. For her entire life, she had been thirsting for something she couldn't find. She wasn't even sure what it was she was looking for. All she knew is that there was an emptiness inside of her that she wanted to fill. An insatiable and indescribable craving that she wanted to satisfy. She didn't know how to do it. She tried many different things. She thought a change of husband would do the trick. So she changed husbands 6 times. Didn't make a bit of difference. One was just as bad as the other. Couldn't find satisfaction through changing husbands. And now here comes somebody who's offering her spiritual water, which is going to permanently quench this deepest thirst of her longing soul, this inner craving. He claimed that a drink of this water that He would give her would form inside of her a living spring that would continue to bubble up within her so that she would never thirst again. A spring of of spiritual water welling up to eternal life. In other words, keeping her spiritually alive so that ultimately she would enjoy God's presence in His heaven. Springing up unto eternal life. It's an incredible concept. What was this water that Jesus offered? This wonderful water that would spring up to eternal life. Well, it was several months later when Jesus was in Jerusalem in John chapter 7. Turn over there, please. At the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, that he answered this question very clearly. Verse 37, John 7, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said," referring back to passages from Isaiah, "from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Same promise he made to the woman at the well. Read on. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The water that wells up within us unto eternal life is a word picture of the Holy Spirit." Now we can understand that. Water is life. Where there is no water, there is no life. And spiritual water is spiritual life. The Holy Spirit, Jesus is teaching, is in himself the spiritual water of eternal life. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, His Spirit enters our lives and imparts to us His own eternal life. Spiritual life. We are born of the Spirit. See, eternal life comes in the person of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, who Himself is rivers of living water. When He enters our lives, He just keeps on ministering to us, keeps on refreshing our hearts and quenching our spiritual thirst and satisfying our deepest needs. In other words, He keeps welling up within us like a spring, a never-ending spring. How does He do that? How does He keep ministering to us? One of the primary things is to keep reminding us of what we are and what we have in Jesus Christ through the Word. Whereas once we knew only death and despair, now we have life and hope. Whereas once we were overwhelmed with guilt and shame, now we have forgiveness of every sin and confidence to enter God's presence boldly. Guilt and shame are behind us. Whereas once we felt rejection and worthlessness, now we experience acceptance and value as children of God. And the Spirit of God is the one who keeps ministering that to us and refreshing us with this assurance we have of eternal life. That assurance can provide full and unending satisfaction, can keep ministering blessing to our lives. Jesus said it, "Whoever drinks of this water," one drink, "whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But that water shall be a spring of water welling up unto eternal life." Have you drunk of this water? That's the question before us right now. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from the guilt and condemnation of sin? Or are you still struggling with that aching emptiness that plagues so many people in our day? That desperate void that you just seek to fill in one, by one means after another, unsuccessfully. Why not accept the invitation of the Lord Jesus? "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," he says. "Because he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." What a wonderful promise. Like cool, refreshing water, the Spirit of Jesus Christ can satisfy the deepest longings of our souls. Do you know Christ? Have you had a drink at this fountain? That's the question before us. Because like water, he can satisfy. There's a second figure that I think is helpful in understanding the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Like wind, he is power in action. The scene this time is Jerusalem. A notable Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus has come to Jesus after dark in an effort to find out who this teacher really is. The rumors have been flying. He wants the facts straight from the person himself. And he comes, and he no more gets in Jesus' presence than Jesus confronts him with the same need he confronted that woman at the well with in John 4. The need of a new birth. A birth from above. A birth by the Spirit. You must be born again. Born from above, Jesus said in verse 3 of John 3. Or you can't see the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And a deep frown burrows itself, into Nicodemus's brow. Because he doesn't understand the strange concept of a spiritual birth. What do you mean by that? Can I get back into my mother's womb and be born again? No, Jesus says. He explains it in verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. See how the Lord Jesus links the wind to the Spirit this time. And it isn't surprising to hear him liken the Holy Spirit to wind, because you see, both the Old Testament Hebrew word for spirit, which is ruach, and the New Testament Greek word for spirit, which is pneuma, both of those words for spirit are also translated in other places wind or breath. In both those languages, now that's different. We don't have a word in English that means both spirit and wind or breath. We don't have one. Both the Hebrews and the Greeks did. And only by looking at the context do we really know which they're referring to. But it makes one thing very clear to us, and that is that the Holy Spirit is the very breath of God. And his activity is like wind. Invisible? Can't see it. Mysterious? Can't always understand it. But powerful. You can always see what it does. You don't know where it comes from, you don't know where it goes, but you hear the sound of it, and you see the powerful things that it accomplishes. It's power in action. Now, our house in Valley Center is situated in what my neighbor calls a wind tunnel. Even when it's not blowing at all here at church, when I come into church, out there I have to hold on to something to get from the garage to the house. You know, I mean, it really blows out there. Whips down through that canyon with such force, sometimes we think the whole house is just going to take off and fly away. You know, can't see it. Can't feel it, really. That is, when you reach out and touch it, you feel it blowing in your face. But boy, you sure can see the results. You see the leaves swirl. We've seen trees uprooted, believe it or not. Shingles blown off the roof. Heavy objects moved. Ever wake up about 2 o'clock in the morning and you hear 5 trash cans rolling around on a concrete driveway, you know? You get up and get dressed and go out and put them in the garage so you can go back to sleep. It does things. It produces things. It has power. Mysterious, invisible, yet powerful in its working. Jesus says, so is everyone born of the Spirit. Can't see him. Can't feel him. But we see the powerful and gracious work he's accomplishing in our lives, transforming our lives, renovating our lives. We see the results he's accomplished in us. We see the changes that have taken place since we put our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. We see the powerful results. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Because like wind, he is power in action. The disciples experienced his powerful work on the day of Pentecost. The scripture says that they heard a noise fill the house like a violent rushing wind over in Acts 2. You might want to put Acts 2, verses 2 to 4 down there, because that also tells us something about the comparison between the Holy Spirit and wind. They heard the wind, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Right in the same context. Another interesting analogy between wind and the Spirit. But once again, it was the powerful results that were emphasized in the story. They communicated, those people, those 120 believers, communicated the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem from all over the world. And they preached the gospel in the languages of those people, having never studied those languages. Friend, that's power. And then Peter got up and spoke in a language that they all understood. And 3,000 plus of those people came to know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. That's power. Only the Spirit of God can produce results like that. See, like wind, he's invisible, he's mysterious in his working, but he produces powerful results. And that leads us to the third symbol of the Spirit that I'd like to share with you today. Like oil, he energizes. He energizes. The scene again is in Jerusalem. But this time the date is 520 years before Christ came. We're in the book of Zechariah, the next to the last book in the Old Testament. God's people have returned from Babylonian exile. Their mission is to build the temple of God. But the enemies of God's people have caused the work on the temple to grind to a halt. They're making no progress. And Governor Zerubbabel is getting discouraged. He's God's man of the hour, God's man for completing the work of the temple. But he's making no progress whatsoever, and he's feeling like a failure. He's come back to do the job, and he's not getting the job done. And he's getting down over the whole thing. And that's when an angel appeared to the prophet Zechariah with a message for Governor Zerubbabel. It's a message that came in the form of a vision, very unusual vision. It's a vision of a lampstand, and beside the lampstand are two living, growing olive trees. And it's an interesting contraption whereby, through a series of spouts, the oil is actually fed automatically from the olive trees into the lampstand, so that the lampstand keeps burning and nobody's adding oil to it. It's an ingenious little contraption that Zechariah sees in his vision. And he's scratching his head and he's saying, Lord, what in the world does all this mean? And so the Spirit of God explains it to him. Verse 6, Zechariah 4. Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. I want you to take this message, Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, that is human might or power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The oil which was energizing that lampstand was a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. Because the work of rebuilding the temple, you see, would not be completed by Zerubbabel's talent or brilliance or zeal, but by the energy of God's Holy Spirit working in him and through him. That's how the job would get done. Not by human might, but by God's Spirit. Oil is a graphic picture of the Holy Spirit. That's one reason that ancient Jewish prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed to their office with oil. And the ceremony of pouring that oil on their heads, which was the anointing process, was accompanied oftentimes by words like, and you'll see these a number of times over in the Old Testament, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. See, the oil was actually poured on him, but it symbolized the Spirit of God coming upon him. Because those prophets and priests and kings were supposed to minister by the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the energy of their own flesh. Jesus himself was anointed for his ministry. He said, quoting the prophet Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Jesus was anointed. Peter said much the same thing in his message in Cornelius' house in Acts 10 and verse 38. He said, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. There's that anointing, you see, which brought to mind oil. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. In the person of the Holy Spirit, you see. His anointing marked his entrance into his messianic office, but it likewise symbolized the source of his power for service. Though he was God in human flesh, he had subordinated himself to his Father's will, and so he performed his ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit who had anointed him. Now, we're not surprised to learn in the New Testament that we too have been anointed. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:21, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God." The Apostle John said in 1 John 2:20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One." Nobody poured any oil on our heads, but God sent his Spirit to actually live in us. We have been anointed with him personally. And he is the one who energizes us for service. And any ministry we attempt in the energy of our own flesh, rather than the power and wisdom which he supplies, is going to have no eternal value, whatever it is. Whether it's preaching a sermon, like I'm doing right now, whether it's teaching a Sunday school class, as many of you whom we have honored today will do today or have done already, whether it's visiting, or whether it's witnessing, or giving, or singing, or ushering, or comforting, or encouraging, or cleaning, or gardening, or whatever else you do in the service of Jesus Christ, God wants it to be done through conscious dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. Because like oil, he energizes. He's the one who can make our labors of eternal significance. Let's depend on him. There's a fourth figure of the Holy Spirit I think would be helpful for us to see today. Like a dove, he is pure and peaceable. Now, to understand the symbolism in a dove, we need to go back to a scene on a boat. It's a homemade boat, 450 feet long, pretty good sized boat. 75 feet wide. I guess that would qualify as a ship rather than a boat, wouldn't it? The date's probably about 5,000 years before Jesus came. The rain had stopped, finally. And Noah wants to find out if the waters had begun to dry up from the earth. So he sent out a raven, a scavenger bird, which evidently flew around for weeks, lighting on any slimy surface and feeding on any dead carcass. That was its nature. It was a scavenger bird. It really never came back to the ark and didn't tell anything that Noah needed to know. So the next time, he didn't send out another raven. He sent out a dove, a bird known for its purity and its peacefulness. And the dove returned to the ark shortly later, finding no place to land on the earth. The waters still covered the earth. So 7 days later, he sent out another dove. This one returned with a fresh olive branch in its beak. That told Noah something. The waters had begun to abate on the earth. It was that pure and peaceable bird that gave him that information, you see. The pureness, the purity of the dove later qualified it to be used as a sacrifice in the Mosaic Levitical system when it was established some years after. Jesus also referred to the dove when in Matthew 10 he sent his disciples out on their own to minister. In fact, he used four different animals to convey different ideas. He said, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves." New American Standard says, "innocent as doves." That word innocent means literally unmixed with any foreign substance. Pure. Like wine unmixed with water. Like an unalloyed metal. Thus the translation, innocent. See, the disciples were to be genuine. sincere. Their ministry was to be marked by integrity, by an absence of deception and falsehood. It was to be pure. But you see, things that are pure are also usually harmless. And that's why the King James translation, harmless as doves, because that likewise describes a dove. It's a gentle and peaceable bird. In fact, it's been adopted in our day as the universal symbol of peace. We all know about the doves and the hawks, right? Peacefulness and harmlessness. Two characteristics of the Holy Spirit of God, which were also to be characteristics of the disciples' ministry, because they too were to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that background of Noah and also that commission by our Lord helps us explain what happened at our Lord's baptism. If you'll turn, please, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. Descending as a dove. Why? Well, no doubt to make it clear that the Holy Spirit who filled him was both pure and peaceable. There was never any question about that, since he is the Holy Spirit of God. But the picture of a dove highlights that reality for us. And it also reminds us that the ministry of God's Son upon earth, which would be performed by the power of the Holy Spirit, would be marked by purity and peacefulness, because it was carried on by the energy of the Holy Spirit, who is pure and peaceable, like a dove. Now the same pure and peaceable Spirit of God lives in us. And he desires to reproduce those traits in us. And when he is permitted to control our lives, when we are dominated by the Spirit of God rather than the things of the world, when we allow him to live his life through us, we are able to experience greater victory over sin. In other words, victory over pure, impure thoughts and deeds. Because he who indwells us is pure. And we're also enabled to relate to other people in a calmer, kinder, gentler way, more peaceable way, because like a dove, the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us is both pure and peaceable. Like a dove, he is pure and peaceable. There's one more symbol of the Spirit I think we really ought to mention. And that is that like fire, he purges. You don't need to turn back to Acts 2. Keep in Matthew 3, if you will, because we're going to look at that in a moment again. But in our minds, let's go back to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Not only was there a noise like a violent rushing wind, but the scripture says that tongues that resembled fire, didn't actually say they were fire, it said they resembled fire, rested on each of the believers on that occasion. Tongues like fire. And, says right after that, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. There seems to be an analogy between the Spirit and fire. We're reminded in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that our God is a consuming fire. So it's not surprising that that analogy should be made. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 4, he is actually called the Spirit of Burning. An interesting title for the Holy Spirit. So here we have another picture, word picture, of the Spirit of God. What does fire symbolize? If you look through its occurrences in Scripture, you'll find that it symbolizes many, many different things. For instance, it symbolizes God's presence with his people, like that pillar of fire that accompanied them through the wilderness. It demonstrates the approval of the Lord upon his people. His protection of his people, the direction that he provides them, all those things are symbolized by fire. But one of the most common symbolic uses of fire in the Old Testament was cleansing. You remember when Isaiah saw a vision of the glory of the Lord in chapter 6 of his prophecy? a unique angel called a seraphim flew with a burning coal from the fire. This is just in a vision. I didn't actually burn Isaiah's lips. But in the vision, with a coal, touched Isaiah's lips and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." It's Isaiah 6, verse 7. See, it's the Spirit of God who convicts us of sin and purges it from our lives. Sometimes He does that through loving discipline. It's no fun. God's discipline is often painful. Isn't pleasant at all. But it yields, as the writer of the Hebrews says, the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. And that's really what God's after and what we ought to be after. If we truly know Him and have a hunger for righteousness, oftentimes it is God's disciplinary action that produces that righteousness. So don't resist His purging work in your life, His fiery work. Painful as it may be, because the beautiful product is worth the pain. The purging ministry of the Spirit of God. But fire pictured another kind of purging in the Old Testament. Do you remember when Aaron's two sons had graduated from seminary? They had all their training and they were ready to embark on their priestly ministry. Started their ministry and tried to offer unacceptable fire on the altar. And the scripture says that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. Fire symbolizes judgment on sin. Not just cleansing, but judgment. John the Baptist mentioned judgment together with the Holy Spirit when he said concerning the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, "He will baptize you," the end of the verse, see it? "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And the baptism by fire is explained in the next verse. This is important. Follow this. We know what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, or if we don't, we're going to find out shortly because we're going to study that in a few weeks. But look at the baptism by fire, verse 12. "And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The baptism by fire is God's judgment on sin and sinners when Jesus Christ returns at the second coming of Christ. That's not a prophecy of the tongues that looked like fire that sat on the disciples on the day of Pentecost. That was a baptism by the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't a baptism by fire. See, this fire has nothing to do with believers, according to verse 12 here, even though it's mentioned in the same sentence with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which has everything to do with believers. It is a fire of judgment that will fall on unbelievers at the Lord's return. Now, I say that simply to suggest to you that you as a believer probably would be advised not to pray for a baptism by fire, all right? Your intentions may be good. I've heard believers pray for that. But it is not an appropriate request for believers. I must warn you, however, if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, someday you are going to have a baptism by fire. Scripture makes that very clear. There's coming a day when God is going to apply to you the just penalty of your sin. And fire is involved. Paul described it. He talked about the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, meting out retribution against those who do not know God nor obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 2 Thessalonians 1:8. In flaming fire. When Jesus returns to the earth to establish his kingdom, he's going to return in flaming fire. Judgment on unbelievers. Of course, the Apostle John adds in the book of Revelation, they will be cast, these unbelievers will be cast into a lake of fire where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. A lake of fire. And the spirit of burning will apply the just punishment of man's sin. But I have to tell you, there's no need for you to suffer that fate. None whatsoever. Because Jesus suffered the wrath of God against sin. All of it, in His own body. He bore the fire of God's wrath against your sin and my sin at Calvary. For Christ also once suffered for sin, Peter wrote, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. He suffered that fiery punishment for you and for me, that we might be free, that we might be forgiven, that we might be free to come to Jesus Christ and drink of Him and experience that living water which wells up within us unto eternal life. If you've never come to Him, taken that drink, put your faith and trust in Him as the only one who can deliver you from the eternal condemnation and wrath of sin. If you've never made that decision, well, we urge you to do it right now. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in God's presence. With our heads bowed prayerfully and reverently before God, may I ask you if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? See, I'm not asking you now if you're a religious person or a good citizen or moral or upstanding individual. I'm asking you if you have put your faith in Christ as your sin bearer and your Savior. And if you're not certain, I'd like to suggest you settle it right now. Because this is the issue between eternal life and eternal condemnation. Jesus Christ and His finished work at Calvary. Would you exercise faith? Put your trust in the Lord Jesus right now. I would suggest you pray with me, just in the quiet of your own heart and mind. God, I'm a sinner. I do believe that Jesus died in my place and bore the wrath that my sin deserves. Lord Jesus, I turn from my sin to You right now in faith. Come into my heart and save me from sin. When you do that, when you put your faith in Him, His Spirit comes into your life. You won't feel Him, you won't see Him, but He's going to make a difference. There are going to be some powerful changes in your experience. Father, I pray that those who have come into this service today without the assurance of eternal salvation will settle the issue here and now, put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, and be born anew, and be made new creations in Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray that we who have made that decision, either whether it's be recent or years and years ago, will gain a new appreciation for Your Spirit who dwells in us and learn to walk and live in Him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.